my name is Adam, and I'm one of the pastors here at Commonway. Today, we're going to talk about the new year, right? Because that's what you're supposed to do. It's the new year, and so you talk about the new year. And what we all know is that at the beginning of the year, you set goals and you set resolutions. And so how many of you have set specific goals or resolutions for the coming year? Okay, maybe like 20 of you. And that's totally fine, because one of the things I've observed in the last couple of years is that people are actually setting a goal to not set goals. Like, they don't want to be that person who sets resolutions. But how many of you have set a new resolution at any point in your life? You've ever said, I want to do this, I want to get better at this, I want to, yeah, most of us have done that. And so we're going to talk about that, because we recognize at the beginning of the year, even though the calendar year is sort of arbitrary, that January 1st is really no different from December 31st, there's this mental thing that happens, and we see it as an opportunity to start fresh, to have fresh perspective, to have a clean slate, and to go from there. And so we have this natural thing that happens within our culture, within our society. And we want things to be better this year than they were last year. How many of you would say, I want 2016 to be a better year than 2015 was? How many of you are so glad to say goodbye to 2015, right? Like, it was a hard year for some people. There were financial strain, there were relationships that were broken. There's just stuff that happens that you're ready to just put to bed and be done with it, and you look forward to a new day and something new. Newness is around the corner. So we want things to be new, whether it's finances, we want to get out of debt, maybe you're single and you want to start dating somebody. Maybe you want to lose some weight, or you want to go to the gym. Maybe you want to travel more. Maybe you want to sleep more. We set all these kinds of goals. And part of it is because I think we live in a culture that tells us that better is always possible, that we should actually always want better, right? And so I actually did a quick Google search just to see what commercials tell us about what better looks like. And we're not going to watch a bunch of commercials, but just looking at a couple of companies here, Vonage, AT&T, Apple, Panasonic, Verizon, McDonald's, Toyota, they all come across and they have these themes. And I'm going to say a few of them. Fast is better. That's from AT&T. Bigger is better. Verizon says more is better, and they claim to have a better network. Apple just thinks that they're better. They don't actually say it in an ad. They just think that they're better at everything. McDonald's has a commercial called Working Together to Make Your Day Better. And I think that's interesting. Like, if you eat a sausage, egg, and cheese biscuit, your day is going to be better. That's what they want you to think, right? Panasonic actually has a campaign called A Better Life, A Better World. And as I was watching this commercial, at first, I was like, yeah, we can do this. We can rally together. Technology is going to make this a better life, a better world. But then it took a turn, and I got really sad, and then I got sort of angry, actually, because they use this line. They say in this commercial, happiness is an app that needs updated every hour. And I just thought, really? Like, we're to the point now where, yes, we want better things, we want to improve, but now, like, we can't be happy for more than 60 minutes at a time. Like, we have to update it every single hour. That sounds terrible. I'm not buying Panasonic anymore. That's not true. Toyota has a commercial. Their campaign theme is called Better Together. McDonald's had another one where there's a commercial, and it's like all these really idyllic scenes of someone holding a Coke in one hand and a extra large fry in the other, and it's better together. Like, Coke is good, and French fries are good, but they're better together. So everywhere we look, we see all these commercials that talk about better, 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 better. Sometimes we look to the past to compare it to our present to see if things are better or worse. How many of you would agree that men's fashion today is better than it was in the 80s? Yes, lots of you. And if you need proof, I have some for you. And I hope this isn't any of you, because I pulled a picture off the internet. Right? This guy looks like the 80s. I wouldn't have to tell you that this is from the 80s. You would know this is from the 80s. Okay? Now, if you compare it to today's fashion, you might think, yes, today's fashion is better than the 80s fashion. But let me show you another picture from today. And I could have gone crazy and picked something completely wild and crazy, but I didn't. Like, this is a fairly common fashion that you would see today. Right? You got the big swooped hair, you got the shaved sides, you got the well-manicured, sculpted beard. And I'm not showing that just because I'm jealous in many ways. But the funny thing is I saw these two pictures put together, and it said this: someday soon, this guy over here will be remembered like this guy over here. And that is so true, isn't it? And no offense to anybody who looks like this who's here, I promise. I'm jealous. I wish I had both the beard and the hair. So a new year provides an opportunity to wipe the slate clean, and we want change. We want things to get better in the future. Now, one of the things we do is we try to set goals and we set habits. But the thing is we know that change is hard. Change actually isn't a natural thing that happens to us. And so we set goals. I actually read a book recently called The Power of Habit. It's a great book. There's a lot that I've learned from it. But one of the things that they say in that book is that 40%, up to 40% of what we do every day is a habit. It's an unconscious thing that we just do. So if we're trying to change things, there's 40% of our life that we're actually not even aware that we're doing based on a habit. And so that makes that, if you're not aware of the things that you're doing or why you're doing them, it makes it even harder to change it. And so change is hard. 40% of New Year's resolutions that are set in January, 40% are just out the window by the end of January. 90% don't make it past April. Welcome to Commonway. We want to make you feel good about your goals. But does anybody else get frustrated by this process? Like, you have this desire for things to get better. You want to see improvement. And so you set goals or you have resolutions. You try to change. But sometimes things don't change. They sort of stay the same. I think there's this sort of tension where I want things to get better. And a lot of things that I do to get better at the things I want to get better at don't improve. I end up back in the same spot. Or I do see some improvement. Things do get better. But then what do? We take our expectations and we turn them up. And so we've got a new better to strive after. So we're back in the same place as we were. Even though things did get better, we've decided there's a new better, and so we're back where we were. So we're in this vicious cycle, and maybe I'm slow, or maybe I'm just like a person who doesn't learn very well. But it seems to me like there should be a better way to do better. Like, there should be a way that can break this cycle that goes on and on year after year, month after month. Something that goes above and beyond it, that overrides this system that either feels like we're not making any progress at all, or we end up raising our expectations and always in this chase for better after better after better. So we're going to talk about that today. Is there a better way to do better? How can we do better in a legitimate way that is life-changing and transformative, that doesn't just end up having us changing our expectations again for the next year? So predictably, I turned to the Bible to see what I could find out about this idea of better. And as many of you know, I'm a big fan of the Bible app. I use it every single day. And one of the things I've done for the past 5 or 6 years is that as I'm reading, you can highlight or bookmark a verse, and then you can add a tag to it, basically building your own index of verses. And so I went into my app, I pulled up the tag better, and it turns out I have 11 or 12 different verses that I had tagged better over the last 5 or 6 years. So let's take a look at what a couple of these say. Proverbs 15:17 says, "Better a small serving of vegetables with love than a fattened calf with hatred." And those of you who have nutritional or diet goals for the new year, this is a good proverb for you, right? Vegetables are a good thing. Plus one for the vegetarians. But seriously, though, there are some actually good betters in here. Proverbs 16:8, "Better a little with righteousness than much gain with injustice." The next, a few verses down, "Better to be lowly in spirit along with the oppressed than to share plunder with the proud." Proverbs 16:32, there's a lot in Proverbs, even more than I had marked initially. "Better a patient person than a warrior, one with self-control than one who takes a city. Better the little that the righteous have than the wealth of many wicked." So there's a lot of this compare and contrast, right? Better this than that, better this than that. I think the one about the patient person, better a patient person than a warrior, I think that's interesting. I want to spend some more time thinking about that, because I think there's a lot in our culture that would say the person who conquers, the person who gains, the person who is ruling is actually better off than the person who is patient. And so I think there's something more that we can dig into there. And I would encourage you to go into the Proverbs and even into the Psalms and look for these verses that talk about better this than that. There's actually two that I think that sort of rise above sort of the behavioral comparison or this versus that I want to point out. One is from Psalm 84, and the whole psalm is really, really good, but we're going to look at three verses in particular. "How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." Continues on in verse 10. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. Better is one day in your courts. This is drawing on Old Testament imagery. And if you're not familiar with that, there's the temple, right? And that's where God's presence physically resides. It's residing in the temple, in the courts. And so for his flesh to cry out, for his heart and his body to yearn for the courts is to say, God, I want to be in your presence. I want to be with you. Better is one day in your presence than 1,000 apart from your presence. Better is to serve in the presence of God than to be apart from him and to have my freedom. But I think maybe my favorite better in the Bible, at least that I've found in the last couple of weeks, comes from Ephesians. And it's in the opening to the letter to the Ephesians that Paul wrote in chapter 1, verse 17, it says this: I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Paul is telling this church that he knew, these people that he had relationships with, the church that he had founded, I keep asking, I am praying over and over again, maybe above anything else, that through wisdom and God's revealing, he would help you know him better. So the question, looking at these two, this idea that I long to be in his presence, the idea that I want to be in his courts more than anywhere else, and that to know him better is the prayer that Paul is praying for his church. The question is what actually makes knowing God better? Like, what is actually good about it? And is there anything good about following Jesus? So I want to take a quick look at three scenes in Jesus' life, and these are scenes that I think point us to this underlying truth about what is better, about why knowing and following Jesus is actually the ultimate definition of better for us. So if you've got a Bible, you can go ahead and get that out. We're going to start in John chapter 5, and in each scene, we are going to advance to the next slide. In each scene, we're going to have a story, something that Jesus either said or experienced. And there's something that I want to take away from each of these scenes, plus there's a question. So if you're a note taker, this is going to be sort of easy for you of just sort of walking through each of these scenes and having some practical things to think about and reflect on. And so let's start in John chapter 5. It says, knowing Jesus means we can be healed by him. That's the point. This is what I want you to take away from John chapter 5, okay? So it says, here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. We're at a healing pool. It's near the city of Bethesda, and this is a pool where people who were lame, who were paralyzed, would come, and they would rest around the pool, and there was a belief that an angel would come every once in a while, stir up the pool with his finger, and the first person in got healed, which is, I think that's sort of a funny picture. I mean, everyone's just sort of hanging out, and then out of nowhere, this water starts bubbling, and it's like a free-for-all. First person in gets healed. Now, we look at that, and we think that's sort of silly. That can't possibly be true, but that's where this guy is at. That's where these people are, sitting around this pool, waiting for this water to be disturbed, to be bubbling up, and to get their healing. So one who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." And at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. There's some interesting things in this story. First of all, Jesus arrives on the scene. He finds out that this guy has been here for 38 years. He doesn't have any interaction with him. And then he walks up and says, "Do you want to be healed?" And do you notice that the guy doesn't say yes? Like, it's not even in his frame of reference that he might be able to say yes to this man, and this man will be able to do something for him. Instead, he goes straight into, "Well, you see, I need to get into the pool," and he's actually making sort of a soft pitch. Like, "I want you to help me get into the pool, and I'm too far away, and I can't get there quick enough, but maybe if I sell you on this, you'll want to help me get into the pool." He doesn't say yes, and yet Jesus heals him. The man actually refers to him as sir. He says, "Sir." He doesn't say teacher. He doesn't say Lord. He doesn't say rabbi. He doesn't say Jesus. So this man apparently doesn't know who Jesus is. So the interesting thing is that this man didn't have to have the right frame of reference. He didn't have to have the right behavior. He didn't have to have the right knowledge. He didn't even have to know who Jesus was, it seems, in order for Jesus to have compassion and a desire to heal him. He was in a place where he was prepared for healing, but he had no capacity to heal himself. And Jesus comes along and says, "Do you want to be well?" He doesn't say yes, but Jesus heals him. So the question that I have for you today in this story is, where in your life do you need healing that Jesus can provide you? Because I think you would agree that being healed is better than not being healed. And while we certainly cannot expect everything in our life that is broken to be healed, this story gives me hope that I don't even have to have it all together and to know what to expect, but Jesus stands ready to bring us healing. We're going to jump over to John chapter 10. Knowing Jesus means we can know his voice. Now, Jesus had just healed a blind man in the chapter before this, and it was the same kind of story where this wasn't a person who asked for healing, it wasn't a person who knew Jesus, but Jesus had healed another person out of his own compassion, his own desire. And this is another instance of somebody not having all of the trappings. He didn't have it all together. He didn't have the right religion, the right perspective, the right questions. The Pharisees are questioning Jesus about what he's done, about who gives him the authority to do what he's doing. And this is what he says. He says, "Very truly, I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber." They're probably confused just like you are right now. "The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice." Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. Just like you right now, you're like, "I don't understand what that means." So Jesus goes on to explain. "Therefore, Jesus said again, 'Very truly, I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep.'" And jumping down to verse 14, "I am the good shepherd," he says again. "I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep," meaning people outside of Israel, people who are not Jewish. "I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." In verse 3, Jesus says that his sheep listen to his voice. In 4, he says his sheep follow him because they know his voice. In verse 14, he says it all again. "I know my sheep and my sheep know me." And in verse 16, "They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." How many of you have ever had the feeling, or maybe you've even said it out loud, "I just wish God would say it out loud. Like, I wish he would just tell me what to do." I read this story this past week, and I thought, oh, Jesus says that I should know his voice. Like, if I'm following him, he is my shepherd. He is our shepherd, and we will know his voice. And if we don't know his voice, it's either because we aren't following him or because we haven't learned to listen to him. And so the common complaint of, "I wish he would speak, I wish he would tell me what to do, I wish I could hear from God right now," I think Jesus is actually telling us, "I want you to hear me. I want you to know my voice." And while that certainly does not guarantee that we can ask God to speak on command and that we're always going to hear clearly from him, I think it encourages us, at the very least, to develop a habit of listening for Jesus, that we can hear from him, that if we trust in him and we seek him, we pursue him, we put ourselves in a posture of listening, we can learn to hear his voice. So the question I ask is, do you know the shepherd's voice? Have you learned to listen? The interesting thing is that in the first scene, we have somebody who gets healed. And in this scene, we have Jesus telling us that we can learn to hear from him. Now, there's a progression that I think you're going to see once this is all put together, but I want to point it out here so that it's really clear and obvious. You'll see it, but I want to point it out because it's important. This is sort of the whole thing, right? Is that we can actually receive healing from God. We can actually experience our chains being broken. We can be set into a new place in our lives. But we can actually go on the rest of our lives without actually hearing from Jesus again. We can actually go on without experiencing life change. We can continue on thinking, oh, I've been healed from this thing that I wanted to be healed from. I got what I wanted. Things are better now. And we can actually stop listening. And we can actually no longer experience what God wants to give us, which is ultimately transformation. He wants to make us new. And so if you've experienced healing, fantastic. The question is are you still listening? Because Jesus wants to speak to us. Third story, we're in Mark chapter 10. And this is a story that even if you haven't been around church for very long or at all, you're probably familiar with it. It's the story of the rich young ruler. And in here, the lesson we learn is that knowing Jesus means we can choose to follow him. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud, honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. That's an interesting verse, isn't it? "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. If you contrast this with the story of the guy who was healed by the pool, that guy referred to Jesus as sir. But here, we actually have somebody who calls him good teacher. So apparently he knows of Jesus. Maybe he's even been following Jesus because he runs up and falls to his knees and has a question for him. So it's almost like he's finally had his chance. He's been following Jesus. He's been hearing his words. And now he's got this burning question. He wants the answer to this question. It's almost like there's a part of him that hasn't been reconciled. There's a part of him that hasn't been transformed and he knows it. He has this uncertainty about what's happening in his life, where he's ultimately going. He wants to know, how can I be a part of God's kingdom? We can't think about this verse when he says, how can I have eternal life? That's not, how do I get snatched out of here and sent off to heaven into some other place? He's saying, how can I be a part of what God is doing? How can I be in God's kingdom now and moving forward? So it seems like this guy is actually willing to hear Jesus' voice. He's been listening, and now he wants to specifically listen. He has a specific question, and he's hoping for a specific answer. The fact that Jesus looked at him and loved him, I think is really, really important. Jesus doesn't dismiss this guy. He's a rich young ruler from this version of the story and other versions in the other gospels that we read. We know a little bit about him in that. And so Jesus doesn't look at him and he's not disgusted. He doesn't look at him and just say, there's no way you're going to do what I'm going to ask you to do. He gives him the opportunity. He says, okay, you've asked your question. Now here is what you need to do. The impetus is put back on this man. You have been following me. You've been listening to my voice. You've asked a question, and now I'm giving you the response. I'm giving you the way, and it's up to you to choose whether or not you're going to follow that path. So the question for you is, what is getting in the way of you taking the next step in following Jesus? Because it doesn't matter if you have been following Jesus for 30 years, or if you just started following him last month, or if you're here and you have no idea what you even think about Jesus, there's a next step for you. We all have next steps. God has given us everything we need to do what we need to do next. I don't have what I need to do, what God has for me in 5 years from now, or even a year from now. I probably don't have what I need to accomplish what God has for me in a year, but for the next day, I have everything that I need. And so when I come to God and I ask him questions and I listen to his voice, he's going to give me next steps. And the question that comes to us is, what's standing in the way? Are you willing to remove it? Are you willing to let go? So in these three stories, we can see that knowing Jesus means that we can be healed by him, that we can know his voice, and that we can choose to follow him. I would say that those are three pretty compelling reasons for why knowing Jesus is a good thing, why it's a better thing. Because if we're willing to ask for healing, and if we can learn to listen to his voice, and if we choose to follow him, if we choose to obey him, then something that we could never do on our own will take place. Something that's actually pretty staggering if you think about it. And I can't really, I worked on this for a long time, like how can I really fully describe this? But I realized I've got the Bible in front of me, and it says a lot of really good things. And so rather than me trying to come up with words about what this looks like, if we are healed, if we listen, and if we obey, I think in 1 John it says it a lot clearer and a lot better. So I'm just going to read from there. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, this is what it says. God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take our sins. Dear friends, since God loved us that much, we surely ought to love each other. No one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us and his love is brought to full expression in us. And God has given us his spirit as proof that we live in him and he in us. Furthermore, we have seen with our own eyes and now testify that the Father sent his son to be the savior of the world. All who declare that Jesus is the son of God have God living in them. I'm going to stop there for a second because that's not a metaphor. That's a literal reality. All who declare that Jesus is the Son of God have God living in them, and they live in God. We know how much God loves us, and we have put our trust in his love. God is love, and all who live in God, and God lives in them. If you have hopes and dreams, if you want this year to be better than the last year, living in God and having God live in you seems to be a pretty good choice, don't you think? So with God's love, his spirit living in us, it transforms us. His presence in our lives is active and moving, and even though we can't always seem to know what's going on, there are many times where we go, man, I just wish God would show up. There are times when I say, God, I just want to pray and ask you to be here with us. And I think that's an okay thing to pray, but I don't actually have to pray that because God is with us right now. And if you were following Jesus, God is within you and he is around you and he's working your life in ways that we cannot comprehend. And that's not a cop-out. That's not lazy thinking. God is greater than we are. His ways are higher than we are. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And so there are many things that he is doing right now that we cannot comprehend. Because here is ultimately what Jesus wants from us. He doesn't want to make things better for us. He wants to make us new. He wants to make us well. He wants you to know his voice. He wants you to follow him. He doesn't just want you to be better. He wants you to be a new creation. So we don't look to God for simple improvements, right? I mean, God works in the small things. He works in the small details. And sometimes it's those small, intimate details of our lives where God shows up that is the most encouraging and reassuring moments of our lives. But we cannot believe that God only wants to do little things in our lives. God wants to do such massive things that he can't actually tell us because either we wouldn't understand it or we wouldn't believe it. We would just shut down right there. The guy laying by the pool couldn't even comprehend that this man who came up and asked him, "Do you want to be well?" could literally say to him, "Stand up and walk." So what in your life is too big for you? And what is not even close to too big for God? The Apostle Paul actually said that if we only have hope in this life, we are to be pitied above everyone else on earth. Following Jesus isn't just about the here and the now. It's not just about what the next few days look like. It's not even just about the next year. And it's not even fully just about what happens between birth and death. God's kingdom supersedes all of that. So when Paul says we are to be pitied if we only have hope in this life, that's Paul reminding us, encouraging us, don't think small. Think big, because God has big things for you. And until you are willing to be healed by him, to hear his voice, and to follow him, those things will just stand waiting for you. And waiting is where they will stay. So we don't operate on the same scale as God most of the time. And so when we're at a new year, even though it might feel forced, it might feel cliche, I think it's an okay time to say, you know what, God? This is a new year, and I want something not just better, but I want something new. God, how do you want to heal me? What do I not even see in me that's broken that needs healing? Is it a relationship? Is it a mindset? Is it an addiction? What is it, God, in me that you want to heal this year? And God, I want to know your voice. What does it sound like? Where can I even begin to start to hear your voice? Is it through prayer? Is it through the Bible? Is it through a small group? Is it through circumstances that you have divinely ordained? Help me, God, to have an ear for your voice. And God, I want to obey you, but I don't even know what that looks like. And if I'm quite honest, that sounds super religious and scary, and I don't want anyone telling me what I have to do. So God, if you're able and if you're willing, give me a little something or give me a big something. But God, give me what you know that I need to obey right now. If I need to give everything away in order to give to the poor and then I can follow you and I can be in the kingdom, fantastic, God, show me that. But if it's something small, if it's something mid-range, if it's anything at all, God, help me know your voice and help me know what it means to follow you, what it means to obey you. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which is arguably one of Jesus' more famous speeches. In fact, there are secular sort of academic people who study speech making and speech writing, and regularly they will put the Sermon on the Mount as one of the top 10 greatest speeches ever. And at the end of this amazing speech, this amazing teaching, Jesus says something that just flattens me when I read it. And this is what it says in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. There's just something raw in that, right? Do you feel that when I read those words? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. So there's something in us, intrinsically, like it's built into us. It's how we're wired to be known by other people, for sure, but first and foremost, by God. And when Jesus says that there are people who will come at the end of the day and say, look at these amazing things that we did. Things that if any of us saw them would be floored. We did all these amazing things, Jesus. And his response is, I never knew you. Like there's a brokenness, there's a disconnect, there's a lost relationship in that. And I read that and I feel it. And I think that many of you feel it too. So if there's an argument for why it's better to know Jesus, it's because that's the measure that he's using. The beginning of the verse, it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, only those who do the will of my Father. So the question is, what's the will of my Father? Well, in this passage, it appears to be know Jesus and be known by Jesus. It's not the miracles. It's not the performing of things. It's actually being in an intimate relationship with Jesus. Know and be known. So the one thing that can help us is knowing Jesus. This is why the psalmist who didn't know Jesus, who couldn't have possibly known what Jesus on earth would look like, that's why the psalmist said, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Because if you're in the presence of Jesus, you're in the presence of God. And the psalmist knows that's where I want to be. That's where I am made whole. That's where I am healed. That's where I can hear the voice. That's where I can obey. That's where I can follow. And everything comes into place. Paul prays to this church in Ephesus over and over again. I keep asking God that he would give you the wisdom and the revelation. That's not the end of the sentence. It's not just wisdom we're after, and it's not just experiences of God we're after. It's to actually know him better. I've been following Jesus for about 15 years, which is getting close to half of my life. And there are a couple things that I have picked up on, not just within my spiritual walk, but in all areas of life. I've learned that hope isn't a strategy. We can't just hope that things get better in any area, but most certainly in this area of knowing Jesus. And I've learned that things don't naturally get better on their own. Those are sort of two sides of the same coin, right? Things don't just naturally get back into place. Relationships aren't just sort of going to come back together where they're broken. Addiction isn't going to stop just because you hope it stops. But there's a person who wants to bring you healing, who wants to bring you wholeness, who wants to transform you. And that same person speaks to us through his word, in our prayers, through our friends, through our experiences. And it's all about making us new. But we can only be made new if we know Jesus. And we move forward into the new year with the goal of knowing him better. Now, all of this sounds really good to some of you. Some of you are still juggling around, and I think that's okay. I think all of this takes time to sort of think through and process. Some of you are like, okay, I'm ready. What are the steps? How do I do this? What's the 1, 2, 3? And I'm going to give you like some 1, 2, 3, but I do it with a caution. One, if you think they're dumb and you don't want to do these steps, that's fine. Don't do them. I'm totally fine with that. You would hope that I would say that, right? Two, if at any point this feels like a formula, or it feels like something that's being restrictive and put on you, wrestle with that. Try to figure out why it feels that way to you. Maybe it's bad experiences. Maybe it's misperception. But if you need to just say, these aren't for me, that's totally fine. But whether you take these 3 steps or you don't, remember that last thing I said is that hope isn't a strategy. If you want to know Jesus better in the new year, it's not going to happen by accident. It's going to be an intentional choice that you make. It's going to be something that you are deliberate about. And it's going to be something that you do on a daily basis. So real quick, 3 quick steps. These are the thing that you can remember them by is it's firsts. First of the day, first of the week, first of the month. First of the day, spend a couple minutes praying. It doesn't have to be an hour long. It doesn't have to be an intense Bible study. But instead of rolling out of bed and checking Instagram or Facebook, or instead of rolling out of bed and going, man, I didn't get enough sleep, wake up with a sense of abundance and say, okay, God, it's another day. I've got some hard stuff. I have no idea what the end of the day looks like, but I just need you to be with me today. I want you to help me. Just start your day with a simple prayer, inviting God into your life. Maybe it doesn't include reading the Bible. Pick up the book of the Gospel of John. Read 1 chapter a day. Get to know about Jesus a little bit, and as you learn about him, it gives you opportunity to actually know him. So, first of the day, spend a little bit of time, first of the day. First of the week, you guys are doing it. You come back next week, you're on a roll. Come to church on Sunday. All of our messages are on podcast and on our website, and you can get a bajillion worship songs on Spotify. So like the elements of gathering on Sunday, you don't actually need to be here to experience them, which sounds like I'm making an argument for why you shouldn't come anymore. But there's something, and I think you all know it because you're here on the first Sunday of the year. I think you all know that there's something that happens here that you can't experience otherwise, and that when you're not here, you miss out. We don't take attendance here, and I'm pretty confident God doesn't take attendance either. So make a commitment for you, for your family, for your friends. You know what? Unless something crazy happens, we're going to be at church every week because we don't want to miss out on what God's doing. This is a place where you can know him better through worship, through a message, through community. So first of the day, pray. First of the week, come to church, and first of the month. And this is the one where I say just a short little bit, because this is not a message about giving. But Jesus talks about tithing, and he says, give the first 10% of what God has given you. And so as a church, we encourage people to give God trust and to bring back to him financially what he has given us. So we give back, and we're generous. And so we do that as a way of trusting God, because I believe that God can do more with 90% than I can do with 100%. And so that's part of trusting him, and that's part of getting you. Do you want to get to know Jesus? Just cut out 10% of your money. Right now you're going, yeah, that would make me pray. And that's okay, right? So maybe there's something to that. So first of the day, first of the week, first of the month. Maybe you do one of those things, maybe you do all three, but do something. Do something that's going to help you know Jesus better in the new year. I'm going to invite the band to come back up. We're going to sing another song. We're going to have a chance to collect the cards and collect the tithe and offering. Let me just close with this thought, is that if you know Jesus better in 2016, if you have drawn close to him, if you have experienced healing, if you have learned even just a little bit to hear his voice, if you have taken a step of obedience and experienced some kind of transformation in your life, if you know Jesus better in 2016 and nothing else changes, like your work is real hard still, or a relationship is still broken, or you still have doubts and you still have fears, if all those things hold true and you know Jesus a little bit better, I promise you that 2016 will be a better year than 2015. It's scary for someone to get up on stage and say, I promise you something, especially when it's at this scale. But I believe it. I believe that if we know Jesus better in 2016 than we did in 2015, there's no other better to measure by. If you know Jesus, you're connected to a person. And not just a person, but the person who is the way and the truth and the life, the source of all healing, the source of all life, the source of all truth. No matter where you are at today, you have what you need to do the next thing that God wants you to do. And all of that brings us back to knowing Jesus better. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have made it possible for us to know you, that you have bridged the divide, God, and that you have come to us in the form of Jesus, that we have just celebrated Christmas. And so God, with that fresh on our minds, I just pray that as we are here this morning, that as your spirit is moving in our midst, that you will heal us, God, and that you will help us to hear your voice, and that you will help us to obey you. God, my prayer for myself and for everyone in hearing my voice now, God, is the same prayer as Paul. I pray, God, that through your wisdom and your revelation, that you will help us to know you better. Let us settle for nothing else, God. Help us just to have a thirst and a hunger for that relationship, to draw close and to know Jesus. It is in his powerful name that we pray. Amen.